Well, good morning, everyone. Hope everyone's had a good week, and sounds like some people have still been plagued by this cold and flu that's going around right now. That's devastating. It wasn't our family that started spreading it, I promise you. I'm excited for this upcoming week as we continue into the Christmas holidays. If you feel like it, Wednesday and Thursday afternoon, I'll be working the Salvation Army kettles, so you can come harass me. In the weekly email, I'll post exactly which stores I'll be at if you feel like visiting or just kind of making me look like an all-star by adding change during my shift. That'd be fantastic. If you also want, they're looking for volunteers as well, so please feel free to sign up. There's some contact information just outside on our bulletin boards for that. If you don't mind, today we just want to come to the Lord in prayer as, Hilda and Bill had a little bit of a rougher day yesterday and the day before as their son had heart surgery. And it went okay. It's just kind of, Hilda just really wants prayer for just the surgery to really take hold. With heart surgeries, it's always kind of complicated and tricky. And in this case, there was some side effects and kind of things that went kind of south, but at the same time, he's healthy and things are looking pretty positive. So if you don't mind, I'm just going to pray for him and for Hilda and Bill quickly. Lord, we just come to you and we just thank you for the awesome hearts of Hilda and Bill. And she prepared our communion for us today on Friday and was just thrilled to do it and just has a passionate heart for doing that. So we just lift her and Bill up to you right now, and we pray for your peace to come upon them and that you would give them just the confidence and courage that Jerry will pull through the way that you've planned, Lord. And we just pray that you use this time in Jerry's life to really impact him, Jesus, and reach his heart. And we pray for healing in Jerry's body as heart issues are always just the worst. And so we pray for that. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So as I was wandering around Walmart yesterday, we were doing some Christmas shopping, and I hate Christmas shopping with just the worst passion. It's terrible, right? You walk around, you kind of got that music going on that's been playing for what feels like 20 years because they start in November nowadays, and it's just the worst. You can't even celebrate Remembrance Day properly anymore because people feel the need to start playing Christmas music, and that's just tragic. And so I'm walking around, and all I see are these like really tacky red things and these snowflakes everywhere. And it reminds me of this idea of Christmas and how pervasive society has really become within our Christmas celebration, how we've almost lost the concept of what the true celebration of Christmas is. You know, Santa Claus, his face is posted everywhere, and yippee, that's exciting. I know my mom still kind of does the tacky, here's a Santa Claus gift for us kind of thing. But it's just, what a tragedy that this has become the face of Christ's birthday. A jolly red man with a sack of toys that goes around, and yes, he does generously give, but it's not the real reason and the real gift of Christmas. I see snowflakes have become kind of the symbol. It used to be the star back in the day, because that was the thing guiding everybody to Jesus, but now it's kind of this snowflake that becomes the symbol, and it's like, oh yeah, it's wintertime. Thanks for reminding me about the fact that it's cold outside. And it's just, it's unbelievable what has happened with our Christmas celebration. It's about time that we start bringing God back to the center. And today I've kind of got like a two-theme kind of message. A, we're looking at God being the center of our worship and our worship center. And B, it's going to be the revolutionary person that is Jesus Christ. I always find it kind of funny that we call him radical and revolutionary. I want you to think about that for a second. We call him revolutionary and radical. Why? Because he wants to make God the center of worship in our temples and because he wants to promote love. Wow. What a revolutionary and radical concept that is. But Jesus, he's a revolutionary in that sense, as when he came, he just boggled minds and he changed the ethos and the thought process that people had, as it's no longer about self, but it's making it about others. Such a radical. It's kind of sad when you really think about it, how broken is our world, how broken are we as people, that when we look at that, we're like, oh, that man is so rebellious. He's so radical. It's just heartbreaking stuff. I look at what's going on right now in the world and the revolutions that are breaking out all over the place. One of the more comical ones I find, and maybe it's not really that funny, is just the idea of like the UK signing a petition to keep Franklin Graham out of their country. That's an interesting one by me. I was like, wow, really? I know he's got some thoughts that obviously kind of clash against society, but to actually go so far as to make people sign petitions to keep someone out of the country, that's insane. One of the crazier ones is the idea of Donald Trump recently, I think it was just on Wednesday or Thursday, proclaiming Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. For those of you who don't know, most of the world claims Tel Aviv to be that capital. But Donald Trump comes out and he says, no, Jerusalem is that capital. And for some of us, it's like the Christians were like, yeah, and the Jewish people are super stoked. But it's thrown Palestine and that area into craziness to the point where there's fires and violence and killing going on. And we in our North American society sit here and don't realize it's happening. Right now, a lot of those churches on Sunday morning as they meet, or Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, they're probably under attack. I always kind of get a joke out of, or kind of laugh out of the idea of the old Christmas carol, Silent Night. Silent Night in one of the most war-torn areas this world knows. Such a controversial place, as Jerusalem is holy for about three different religious groups. And they continue to battle and do damage out there. And the revolutions are mind-boggling and nothing that we would ever know of. The worst kind of is when Donald Trump was getting elected, and there was kind of like some angry people that were like, oh, I don't like him as our president kind of thing. And that's about as far as it has gone with some of the revolutions or radicals around here. See, most revolutions are ones of violence, one that engages on this idea of bringing upon a utopia, an ideal political situation, because people are so unsatisfied with what is presented before them. Maybe in our own backyard, we can look at it and be like, oh, Justin Trudeau and Rachel Notley, grr. Or maybe some of us are super excited. And we sit in the church together, some of us really enjoying those political figures and some of us hating on them, yet we fellowship together and we cruise along together and it's all good. A lot of both groups always bring into mind exactly who Jesus Christ is and exactly how he would be on board with their political push and their political agenda. This is awesome. In John 2, we kind of see kind of a Jesus that catches the world off guard and shocks a lot of people as he goes in clearing the temple and he's tossing tables around and he's whipping people and he's throwing money all over the place. And it's just, it's an intense picture. And a lot of us probably picture it as the fact that he goes in there and starts throwing things around and getting angry because of the fact that there's people in there just grabbing money in the temple. And in some ways, that could be a reason, but it's not the solid reason. You see, what happened was the central object of what should be being worshipped in the temple was no longer being worshipped. God was no longer at the forefront. He wasn't central. And Jesus, being the person he is, he can't have that because he's like, he's trying to direct people towards his Father. And when he walks into the temple, all he sees is people just thinking about themselves and trying to push their own desires. We have these people called the Pharisees that are kind of running the show back in those days. I'm just going to explain a little bit about the Pharisees maybe for those of you who don't know, because there are a few. They're a Jewish group. They're super, like, they're into their studies. They know their words super well. They know it so well, in fact, that they take it too far in a lot of instances. Where the fact that they're like, okay, you know, you can't work on the Sabbath. So guess what, Jesus? You can't heal anybody on the Sabbath. That's kind of their mindset. So they would take things that far because working on the Sabbath is wrong, and healing somebody is technically working on said Sabbath. There's other laws that they would just take so much further. And these Pharisees, they're the ones that would continually challenge Jesus. And we're going to see one that's pretty cool in John 3 later on, as he's pretty fantastic, Nicodemus, and he's kind of questioning who Jesus is, and he would end up becoming a follower of his at one point in time. It's pretty awesome the impact Jesus has on him. But that's kind of who the Pharisees are. So we're going to read here in John chapter 2, starting in verse 12, and we're going to go to verse 17 if you all want to turn there. And if you remember, we just literally had Jesus turn water into wine, and what did he use? He used the cleansing ritual jars, kind of the purification things that that the Pharisees would have set up. And so this revolutionary Jesus continues his assault on Phariseeism and legalism, as we're going to see. In verse 12, here's how it goes. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is the revolutionary Jesus, probably the only non-peaceful act that we will see Jesus partake in. But he's a radical because he directs people towards proper worship of God. He brings the Father back into focus with regards to the temple and to our church. It's not about what we want. It's not about our desires when we gather here as a group. It's about bringing our all to Jesus. Are we going to be like Cain and Abel, where, you know, one offering isn't as good as the other? What kind of offering do we bring to Jesus in our time? See, what Jesus does as is radical and revolutionary is he's countercultural. And he shows that love is opposite to what is being taught in society. Love is opposite. We are created as people to be loving. Yet when the fall came and sin entered the world, love became distant to the point where all of a sudden practice in churches, in temples, became more important than a simple act of love. Where we look at stories of the Good Samaritan and we're in shock and awe. We're like, wow, that person really is loving. Or the loving acts stand out in public. You see, that only happens because God is not central in our everyday life. That's kind of scary when you think about it. He's so not central that acts of peace and love stand out in our minds. Even in a place that isn't war-torn, like the Middle East, we sit here in like our peaceful ways and still say, "Oh my goodness, that was a loving act. How shocking that really is." Our hearts should be more broken for moments like this. our world is so full of sin that Jesus is a radical because he loves. That's unreal. I just think about stuff like that. And in my own life, I'm like, I remember our youth group in Stettler, we literally called it a revolution, the youth group. Why? Because we wanted to be a loving group, one that directed people towards Jesus. And I was like, as I was thinking about that during my studies, I'm like, that my heart broke and it sank. And I was like, oh my goodness. Why is that so mind-boggling for our generation? You see, there's this group back in Jesus, it talks about Jesus coming with zeal at the temple. When's the last time we had that kind of zeal, right? And I look at it, and there's this group back then that was literally called the Zealots. Oh, they had some serious zeal, let me tell you. They had such zeal, in fact, that they would try and create political, religious revolt against Rome in 66 A.D., because Rome, they are not some glorious people who love everybody. In fact, they were racist and they were vicious towards the people in Jerusalem. They beat them. They killed them. They did crazy things. And these zealots are like, I'm not okay with this. Another name for the zealots is sicarii. And in Latin, that means cutthroat or assassin. So these people aren't doing nice things in order to get the whole, like, let's bring Jesus back to the forefront thing. Because that's what zealots were looking for. To bring God to the center of temple worship again. Zealots would, in fact, these groups would remain until around 74 AD, where in a place called Masada, they were absolutely ripped to pieces and they lost. You know, it's funny when we look at it because Jesus actually had a terrorist that was his disciple. He had a zealot in his group, Simon the Zealot. And some of us would be like, what a revolutionary, because he's adding a zealot there. He also had a tax collector that was a part of his group, a government-loving kind of person, one that stuffed his pockets because of what the government was doing. So this Jesus is showing us exactly the fact that it doesn't matter who you are, what kind of political upbringing you have, what understanding you have, he wants you to be a part of his group. And he says, get over the political aspect, because all of our political stuff at some point in time is going to end and it's going to crumble anyways. When our lives pass away, does it really matter whether Rachel Notley taxed me or had a bill presented that says I'm not allowed to know what my children are doing in school anymore? I'm not saying don't fight against that stuff, but I'm just saying in the end, it's not as significant as we think it is. Revolutionary people are traveling with Jesus. Seedy people. In fact, a lot of his disciples probably carried weapons with him. In Luke 22:38, one of the disciples is kind of saying to Jesus, Lord, look, here are two swords. In John 18:10, we know that Peter cuts off a poor man's ear. He gets launched off, it's gone. These are people that are willing to fight and die for Jesus. But Jesus isn't about that. He's not about that at all. He's a guy who comes in peace. And like I say, his only kind of violent action is this casting people out of the temple who are abusing it and misusing the temple. They forgot that God was the central figure. And Jesus is pointing towards him saying he is the one who deserves praise. And that the political status of Israel does not matter. In his mind, if he were here today, I'm pretty sure he'd be like, Tel Aviv, Jerusalem, it doesn't matter which one is the capital. Because God is the one who is the ruler of the whole earth. He is the one who controls it. See, all these people like Peter, Simon the Zealot, all his disciples. Some of them probably, like I said, were revolutionaries. The Zealots themselves, They mistook the temple for what it was, although they had the right mindset of trying to bring about good morality and making things a hunky-dory kind of place to be. They just didn't realize that legalism prevented love from being present in the world. The concept of worship towards God was deflected. And my question then becomes, is there anything in our church that is capable of deflecting our worship towards God? Is there anything that we bring this morning that directs him away from us as we sit here? Do we present a God-centered facility? Do we present a love-centered facility? Is it something that when people enter, they desire to be a part of? Is a reminder as we walk into this building to worship together and worship our God, is the Father present as we gather in those moments? Are we reminded that our praises are lifted up towards him who sits on the throne? Jesus' response to kind of the temple stuff that went away from God was simple. And he says this in Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5:9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. So he's just saying we need to be a people of love. We need to be people of peace that point towards God. The animosity that we can sometimes bring in church, it has no place. We can have our radical thought processes. We can have people who are NDP or liberal or conservative. But in the end, we're all one body as we follow Jesus together. It's kind of interesting in my mind as I was looking through that, just being like, our political arena, yeah, we can get uptight about things, but it's not that bad. We have freedom in our political arenas. A lot of places don't. And as I think about that, I'm like, okay, because of our political stances and our understanding, maybe we create enemies within our own church and we're hostile towards people. And then I started to wonder, okay, do we start praying for our enemies? Do we start praying for those people that we need to be focused on? Do we make our church the central aspect of where God is reaching people? Or do we allow bitterness to ensue and ensnare us? I remember my mom always loves teaching me lessons. She's a wise lady. I remember going to her one time with kind of, you know, my dislike, my passionate dislike, I'll put it that way, for somebody. And I was just like, I hate this person. I was a kid, right? And so hate filled my heart. And I was hating on somebody, and she looked at me and was just like, you know what? You're hating that person. Why don't you try praying for them right now? And I was like, oh, I don't want to. That sounds gross. It sounds horrible. And in our minds, it sometimes does as well. As we start thinking about hatred towards maybe even people within our own church, within our own community, and we're like, that person said something that angered me or I disapprove of. And we sit there and we let bitterness ensnare our heart, and we forget that we need to start praying for each other, even if we don't agree or even if we dislike the person that is sitting next to us. It's a tough thing for us to do. Pride. One of those things that I always talk about gets in our way. And it's just like, we don't allow God to be the center of who we are in those moments. We don't take notes from Jesus and see the revolutionary person that he was as he roamed around and did his things, loving on people. And saying, you know what, you're my enemy? Cool, I'll die for you. I will die for you. See, Jesus wasn't about political ideologies. In Matthew 22, verses 17 to 21, if you ever read through that story, some Herodians are trying to like capture him in kind of a lie or a governmental kind of stumble. And he just looks at them and he's like, hey, give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's and to God the things that are God's. And he just kind of shoots down the whole political utopia idea. And says, hey, I got followers. Some are zealots and some are government workers. That's pretty amazing. How many times do we look around the world, and for some of it's probably a little harder to do, and just see people like the ISIS groups and other terrorists, and know that they don't need us to hate on them. What they really need is Jesus, because that's the true pointing towards changing their lifestyle and their craziness that they're doing as they sacrifice their lives in foolish fashion. It's hard for us to picture that. Can you imagine, though? Because the crazy thing is all these dreams are occurring right now in the Middle East and in Africa, and we have ISIS people and other terrorist organizations all of a sudden coming to Jesus, and we're going to be gathered there together at one point in time as followers of Jesus and say, walk together with them. How tough will that be? How hard is that going to be on us? It's going to be brutal, let me tell you. It's not going to be an easy one. Because we're going to remember all the brutal things that have occurred in this world. We're going to remember the crazy things that they did as they purposely persecuted people and murdered them for no reason whatsoever. Yet Jesus invites people like that too. Just like he did Simon the Zealot. He says, come walk with me. Come follow me. And they go. That's just mind-blowing stuff. It's mind-blowing to think that Jesus would want us to pray for people that are trying to kill us. And like I say, in North America, we have the privilege of sitting here and not really worrying about stuff like that. But for them, it's a very reality in the Middle East. Can you imagine gathering today in Jerusalem in a church, a Jewish messianic church? You don't know what would go down. There are missiles being launched towards Jerusalem today. Yet you got to sit there and you got to pray for those people launching missiles at you. That's unbelievable. Unreal. See, God's calling us to be people of action. His revolution, this radicalness that Jesus is calling us to, is more than just sitting here and having a good message preached to us. It's one of action. He's not okay with complacency. That's exactly what was going on as the temple worship was going on, as these people all of a sudden we're getting lax in their perspective of God, and Jesus comes in and says, this is not okay. There has to be a change that occurs. There has to be a change in our heart that occurs when we have Jesus in our lives. It's not okay for us to just be like the rest of the world. It's not okay for us just to cruise along and pretend like everything's okay and not notice that there is a need of a Savior. We have to be the people that love. Look at the change that Jesus does. He brings love and directing people towards God. He does such a crazy change in people's minds that they put him on the cross. How many of us are willing to do that? In fact, his revolution was so crazy. It is this love revolution. I always have to kind of chuckle at that. His love revolution was so crazy that as he's about to go up on the cross, the Pilate's all questioning what he should do with him. And he's like, hey, do you guys want Barabbas or do you guys want Jesus released? Do you want a terrorist who murders people and kills people and tries to do political uprising? Do you want him released? Or do you want this man who is preaching love and going to the world and showing them who God is and making him the center? And what did the people say? They demanded that Barabbas be released instead of Jesus. The revolution of love is one that fell so short. And yet it didn't, as Christ was meant to die on that cross. I was kind of picturing this inner monologue of between Jesus and Barabbas. You know, can you imagine if they were kind of gathered together in a cell or something like that beforehand, and they were just talking about political movements, and Jesus would be like questioning them, being like, "Hey, so I've got a question for you, Barabbas. What moral code do you have that is greater than that of Rome's?" Sure, Barabbas would think about it, be like, "Oh, well, you know, I've got the Torah. I follow the Torah." And he's like, "Oh, good. Can't go wrong with that." And then Jesus would start questioning him even further and be like, "Can you avoid corruption? Can you avoid the hatred? Can you avoid racism like Rome did? Would you be okay with calling a Roman person next to you a brother if you ever came into power?" And I can imagine that Barabbas would sit there and be like, "No. Absolutely not." And then Jesus would be like, "Hey, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only one who would bring a perfect system in would be the Messiah." And boy, did he ever. It's an act of love. It's an act that points us back towards God to make him the center of what we're doing here as we gather together and we say, "Yes, praise you, Lord." I was excited, speaking of like praising the Lord, this is kind of a side note, I was excited the other day as we gathered as a group of elders. I was like, "What do we want to do this week as a group of elders?" I'm like, "Let's just pray a prayer of praise." As we look around and we see so much answered prayer within our own church. We have kids who have like kind of checked into the NICU and they rebound and they're okay. And for this small size of a church to have as many as we've had go through the NICU, that's amazing. We've had people come to Jesus recently that we've been praying for in our board meeting. And when that cross was lit up last week, we're like, "Yes, guess what? That was someone we were praying for the whole time." We have people being healed of cancer and other such ailments. And we're just like, "Yeah, Jesus, you are answering prayer right now." And it gets me excited because I think that's the kind of mindset we need to have as we gather here. And we're just like, "Thank you, praise Jesus." God-centered worship as we direct things towards him and we leave and cast aside all the kind of garbage that we accumulate through all the week. And we say, "Jesus, I give it to you." And maybe the person next to you bothers you or they smell horribly and we need to let that go and focus on him. Maybe we woke up on the wrong side of the bed today and we need to say boo to that. Today, it's about God. And we need to do that every morning as we wake up. It's not just for Sundays. We have to wake up in the morning and kind of bounce out of bed and be like, "Today, I am making God central today. He's going to be at the forefront of my day. He's going to be the one I focus on." And yet, we have days that doesn't happen, obviously. Especially those mornings when I don't get my coffee right away and I'm like, "Oh, man, poor Brad." Or maybe I stub my toe as I get out of bed or trip over some of those deadly toys that the kids have. Their foot is broken. It's the worst. But then we allow that to affect our entire day. And the centrality of God in our day becomes something that is vague. If someone cuts us off in traffic, do we pray for that person? I know I don't. I usually tend to yell at them even though my windows are up and I'm like, "Ah!" It doesn't get me anywhere. God is not central at that point in time. Brad is. And that's devastating. When Jesus came, he did not cleanse the temple to erase temple worship. But he came so that temple worship could be corrected. When it says in the Bible that our bodies are the temple, do we remember that on a daily basis and just say, "Yeah, today I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit, I'm going to allow God to be central"? Or do we just continue on with our days and half the time we figure out things to say, "Woe is me"? And instead of being a revolution of love, we become a revolution of me or Brad. It's a broken, broken world. And God has kind of given us the guide on how to overcome it. And all we have to do is follow Jesus and pursue him. See, when you look at it and you analyze exactly the revolution that Jesus brought about having the God-central worship, about having a revolution of love, and you analyze it and you just really look at it and say, how do you stop a revolution like that? How do you possibly ban someone from being able to do that? And it's not possible. You can't stop a change of life. You can't stop a change of heart. It is something that happens, and as the Holy Spirit kind of enters in and guides and directs, it takes us on a path that is amazing, and it's phenomenal, and it's something that can't be prevented. I was reading this book called The Words of Revolution by Tom Skinner, and he wrote this. It's very simple. If you let Barabbas go and he starts another disturbance or another riot, you can always call out the National Guard, the federal troops, or the Marines to put him down, to put his thoughts down. All you have to do is push a few tanks into his neighborhood, and you can squash whatever he's up to. You can find out where he's keeping his guns and raid his apartment. You can always stop Barabbas. But the question is, how do you stop Jesus? How do you stop a man who has no guns, no tanks, no ammunition, but still is shaking the whole Roman Empire? How do you stop a man who, without firing a shot, is getting revolutionary results? They figured there's only one answer, and that's to get rid of him. And they did. Get rid of this revolutionary was their thought. Get rid of this Jesus, the one bringing glory to the Father. Christ's revolution is one of love, one of self-sacrifice, one of peace. And yeah, we can look at this text and see that he threw some tables and whipped some animals and possibly some people. But it's one that he wants to bring of peace, as he could have been the Messiah who came with sword in hand and conquered Israel and said, yes, Jerusalem is the capital, it's not Tel Aviv. He could have done that easily, but he did not, and instead demonstrated love. He was radical in his love. He was radical in making God the center of our lives. Will we be that same way? Are we going to be able to be revolutionaries who love in that fashion? Do we have courage as he did, as the disciples did, as they roamed around together, both having revolutionary type people and government type people? All I'm reminded of is simply this: to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. God is central, and he should always be central in our church and in our lives. I remember, as I conclude here, and we're going to get ready for communion and direct kind of our community towards God, I remember when I was in my early 20s, not that that's super long ago, but early 20s, I was not necessarily following God. And I remember this one girl. I'd seen her for 3 years. And she broke things off with me finally, and it was devastating for me. It broke my heart. It saddened me. It, like, depressed me. And this is around the time that I started finding Jesus again and pursuing again. And I sat in the office of my pastor because I was finally having these communications with God, and I'm sitting in the office. And I look to him, and I'm like, this is how it makes me feel, and it just breaks me inside. It makes me want to die. And he's just like, all right, that's understandable, I guess. I'm like, whoa, shouldn't you have some sort of other information for me or something like that? And he looks at me, and he gives me this kind of analogy that blew my mind at the time. And I'm like, that's unbelievable. Yet it's a mindset that I find that North America has set in such a crazy fashion that we dodge away from all the time. You see, he said this, picture your life like a bicycle wheel. I was like, nice, I like bikes, you know, I wipe out on them quite occasionally. I'm not the best rider, but I like them, they're cool. And he's like, picture how many spokes are usually on bikes? And I'm like, wow, a lot. There's a lot usually on spikes, especially the mountain bikes. They've got a ton on them, right? And he's like, great. So your life, I want you to start compartmentalizing things on those spokes. You start telling me exactly what you love and how that relates to your life as a bicycle tire. I'm like, cool. So I started doing that. And then he asked me this question, and it shook me forever. And he said, what is keeping those spokes together? What is the center hub? And I had to think about that. I'm like, I don't know. And he's like, I'll tell you exactly what your center hub was. He's like, you had this person at your center hub. You can't do that. Guess what? People let you down. They break your hearts. They do things to us. And he looked at me and he said this, my wife isn't even my center hub. And for me, like being like recently broken up with, I was just like, oh my goodness, this is mind-blowing stuff, right? Like, I should tell your wife, this is not cool. And I was mortified for her. And he looked at me, he's just like, can you imagine though, on those days that his wife let him down, if she was the center hub, can you imagine the pressure that you put on people or objects or things if they're your center hub? Things eventually break down if you have them in places they should not be. And when they do, and if they're your center hub, it's game over. And yes, you will want to die. And my mind was just blown. I'm like, this whole time, I thought we had to put loved ones and family as our center hub. He's like, no, God needs to be central. He needs to be the one that's in the middle that the spokes are attached to. The ones that if a spoke broke off, so what? You can still carry on riding. And I know any analogy breaks down because eventually if all the spokes kind of fall off, you're in big trouble. But in this case, you know, it's just kind of like, all right, if a single spoke breaks off, guess what? My bike still works. My wheel still turns. As long as God is the center of my life. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for today, and we just pray that we are people who turn towards you and turn towards making you the central aspect of our lives. And I pray that we have that kind of injustice built in us that Jesus had, and we start clearing out our own temples here and making room and making sure that you're there, Lord Jesus. Let us get violent, in a sense, with ourselves to clean out all that garbage in our temple. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen. Let me invite our elders to come forward as we prepare for communion today. And like I say, I'm excited for communion because, you know, this is prepared for us by Hilda, and she was going through that thing with her son this whole time as she's preparing that. I'm like, what a servant's heart. Just mind-blowing for me. I'm like, your son is in the hospital with heart problems, and you still came to prepare this for us. I was like, that is amazing. as usual for communions, I like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And for me, and I don't want all people to view this, but for me, communion's a time of celebration. I love communion. But for other people, I know it's a solemn time. And I want all of us to kind of celebrate in unity together. So if you're like a celebrating type person like me, do it inside. And if you're someone who's solemn, obviously you're already doing that. So, you know, good on you. And as we read this, in chapter 11 says this, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And just dealing with people that were following Jesus and making God center. Think about what he was doing as he gathered his disciples around in that moment. As he had the revolutionary sitting there. As he had the government worker there. As he had the person who would betray him right there. And he was still so focused on loving people and making God center. So today we're going to start with the bread. And can I get John to pray for the bread, please? Do you mind if I pour the mic? If you don't mind praying for it, that'd be great.
It's on? Oh, yeah. Oh, Father, I'm glad, Lord, that you have given us opportunity, Lord, to quiet our hearts and to consider what Jesus did for us, for the kindness, Lord, that he expressed to us, and for the relationship, Lord, that he provides for us. Lord, the intimate Jesus who lives inside each of his believers, who walks daily and communicates as often, Lord, as we wish to, who cares for us and desires that our cares be brought before him, Lord, because he wants us to look at him as being really close and as a friend. That he would do this for us, Lord, and make a way for us. That we ponder this, O Lord, as we take the bread that represents his flesh that was broken for us. I just pray, Father, that this would be a meaningful moment, special, putting you first before all others. I pray this, Father, in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
So, today as a church family, we gather together today with radicals probably in our church body here, and we direct our attention towards God. Let's partake together.
Dear Lord, we just thank you now for the fact that you bled for us up on the cross, Lord. Lord, we pray now that your blessing would be upon this juice, that we thank you for the sacrifice that you made for us, Lord. Such a great sacrifice, Lord. We thank you in your name.
So as a community, we drink the symbol of his blood together.